You remember about probably where we were in our study of from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And so we'd like to have you turn back to that first chapter. We were looking at the vision that God granted to John of seeing the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And what an awesome sight that was for John to be able to have in his own experience. And we saw, you remember last week, how his vision of the risen Christ matched the vision that both Daniel and Ezekiel had in the Old Testament. And so we understand what the Lord Jesus meant, don't we, now in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prayed to the Father that the Father would restore the glory that he had with him before the world was. And so the glorified, risen, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is presented to us here in this text. And today we have not finished with that vision of the Lord Jesus. We are going to be looking now today at verse 6. Of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So if you would turn there, that's where we're going to start. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. After giving that awesome description of the appearance of the Lord Jesus, and more is yet to come in that regard, we read here at the beginning of verse 16 that he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I think that it is clear from any person's, shall we say, common sense perspective, that this was a bizarre sight to see. You don't often think of being attracted to someone whose image has, as it were, a sword coming out of their mouth. That would be unusual, to say the very least. But it is symbolic. This description represents truth concerning the role and the purpose of the Lord Jesus as he is going to come again. First time he came as our Savior and as our and is our Lord. And today, our Lord, we anticipate, will come back for his church to reign upon the earth, to come again one day in great power and glory in order to complete that whole process of removing evil from the earth and, of course, establishing the eternal kingdom. All of that we're going to see here in the book of Revelation. But now we're looking at the risen Christ in terms of his role and his function as represented here in the vision in verse 16. This, after all, is apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. And it has to do with an uncovering through symbolic means, through signs of truth concerning God, concerning his purposes and plans, and concerning, in this case, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had in his right hand. Now, the significance of anything being in the right hand, we need to understand the significance of this throughout Scripture, because the word, the phrase, the right hand, gives us an indication that we're talking about the significance of God's role, that God is the one who has the power. God is the one who has the authority in this universe. And the right hand is represented in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as the sign and symbol of that authority. Now, there are several things that the Bible teaches concerning the use of the right hand by God. One is, and I'd like you to, we're going to let our fingers do the walking, as we often do in this class. So we'd like to have you turn, be prepared. You should do finger exercises during the week so that you can be nimble during our class. But I'd like to have you turn now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41 in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, chapter 41. These are things, by the way, that apply not just to the vision that God gave to John that pertained to his situation at that particular time, but what God has to say about the right hand of God applies to us. These are things we can depend upon because of who God is and what this signifies. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, 41:10, the following. God speaking, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." I think it's safe to say that in this room today, there are probably some folks with one or two worries on their mind. That it is absolutely the case that throughout life there are things that come at us, there are things that occur in our experience that are disquieting, that are disturbing, that are hurtful, and cause us anxiety. And so we hear words here that Jesus himself would say later on in the New Testament when he said, do not fear, do not be dismayed. And the reason we're not to fear and we're not to be dismayed is because of the person of God himself. And what do we read here? I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so the first thing that we learn about the right hand of God is that it is a hand of protection. And it is a hand of strengthening. That is something that we all want and we all need. We want to be, if you will, hidden in his hand. And we want to be upheld by his hand. And that right hand represents his loving care, for his providential care for us who are his children. I think that's so, so important. Secondly, we read in Psalm 89, going backward to the book of Psalms, Psalm 89. And there are other passages that teach these same truths, but we're just going to give some representative samplings. Psalm 89, about the right hand of God. Verse 13. The writer addressing God says in verse 13 of Psalm 89, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. And so the majesty and the power and the strength of God are celebrated here. We don't serve a weak God. We don't serve a limited God. We serve a God who has all power. The theologians call this omnipotence. That means that he can do all things. And we know that we are given the assurance because of his strength and our ability to appropriate that strength. We can say with Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the right hand of God represents his powerful hand that will enable us to carry out our own lives. And finally, not finally, but again, in Psalm 108, a different aspect. We saw protection in Isaiah. We saw empowerment in Psalm 89. Now another aspect of the right hand of God found in Psalm 108. Psalm 108. Here's a song that Danny Davis used to sing in one of his repertoire, found in verse 5, starting in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. I don't know if you heard that song or remember that song, but it's a glorious song. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Verse 6, here it comes. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. So we see now deliverance or salvation. Rescuing. So God protects us, God empowers us, and God delivers us. Another passage which is very, very significant for us about his right hand. Turn to Psalm chapter 17, moving backwards in the book of Psalms. Psalm 17, about the right hand of God. Psalm 17, and verse 7. Now we read that God's right hand delivers his goodness to us, his kindness to us. Psalm 17, verse 7, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. And so what he's saying here is that God is good to us. God is kind to us. He's loving to us. And so here is a God who not only provides us with power, who not only provides us with deliverance and protection, but he also is one who just demonstrates over and over again his loving kindness toward us. One other verse that I want you to look at is found in Psalm 16, so you don't have to go back very far. Now, this one is one that we don't think of very often, and yet it's one of the greatest comforting passages that I can think of, because God is offering to give us and to provide to us with his great right hand. And we've seen all these other wonderful things that he does in his, with his great right hand, but I want you to see one more thing that is very close, or should be very close to our hearts as we think of him and what he does for us day by day. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, where we read David speaking, talking to God. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that we are being told here that what God has in store for us, both in this life and in the life to come, is the sweetness of His fellowship and the provision of that intimacy of relationship that we have with Him that gives us encouragement in our lives. It not only provides protection, but He's always showing us His love in His loving kindness. And here He's providing us with satisfaction. He's providing us here with happiness. He's providing us here with joy. And I think that for us as human beings, there seems to be a perennial pursuit of pleasure and of satisfaction in life. And unfortunately, what the world has to offer by way of pleasure and satisfaction is always ephemeral. It's always temporary. And, you know, you get it and then it goes. You want more because it no longer is satisfying. And so the world's pleasures are always temporary and they're never completely satisfying. What God provides is that which completely satisfies the soul. There are people who wonder, am I going to enjoy heaven or is it going to be boring? Especially if you're an activist type of person. You say, well, I'm into the action. And so I don't want to be in a place where I'm going to be twiddling my thumbs for eternity. You know, playing a harp, I'm not good at music anyway. Sitting on a cloud, that's a little bumpy or uncomfortable or it's odd. But in any case, what the Bible is saying is, if you have any sense of wanting to be fulfilled as a human being, understand that God provides full, permanent satisfaction. That old rock song says, I don't get no satisfaction. And, of course, that's a correct description of the pleasures of this world. But if the pleasures that God provides, the joy that God provides, are never shallow. And they're never temporary. They're always deep and abiding and permanent. And I think that's the kind of thing that God's right hand provides. And so I want us to go back now to the book of Revelation, because we run right past a phrase like, at your right hand, or the right hand of God, as if, you know, we understood it, and we don't understand sometimes all the dimensions that are connoted by that particular phrase. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, having explored a little bit about the significance of God's right hand in Scripture. Once again, we read in verse 16, He had in His right hand seven stars. The fact that He had these seven stars in His right hand implies that He both owns them, that He protects them, that He empowers them, that He is prepared to deliver them, that He is prepared to show them His loving kindness, that He is prepared to show them all of the joy and satisfaction that God has to offer. And what is it that He's holding that He's going to do all that for? Seven stars. What is meant? That's a symbolism. We know what the interpretation of that symbol is in the last verse of this chapter. When we go down to verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation, He unpacks the mystery. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. Well, go down one more sentence. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Let's pause right there for a moment. Now, there's more than one interpretation as to what could possibly be meant by the seven stars that He holds in His hand. To borrow a Bushian phrase of a few years ago, seven points of light, seven stars, seven sources of illumination, if you will, are being held in the right, protective, empowering, and supportive, and life-giving, and joy-giving hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who or what are these seven stars? He says they are the angels of the seven churches. The word angelos in Greek, angelos, has two meanings. One is the spirit being called an angel. But the generic meaning of the word angelos is a messenger. And those who are the pastors or the preachers of churches were often called the messengers. They were often called the angeloi of the church. Well, you say, well, how do I know it's not the spirit being? Angel. That's being referred to here when we talk about the seven angels of the angels of the seven churches. How do we know it's not the spirit being? How do we know it's humans that we're talking about? Well, the hint for how we know that it's humans, that it would likely be the leaders or the pastors of these seven churches that we're going to be reading about in chapters 2 and 3, is what we see at the very beginning of each letter to each church. For we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, just for an instance, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. You don't have to write to angels. They can get it without posted letters or scrolls delivered by hand. And so these are human beings. If you're going to write a letter, you're going to write a letter to a human being. And so that tells us right away that it's that generic use of the word angel, that is the messengers of the churches. And these were those who were the so-called bishop or the so-called pastor or the so-called elder of the church who would be the leader of the church. And the function of the pastor of the church, the function of Jack Graham or of any other pastor of any church, is to break open for us the Word of God and to shed light upon the Word of God. That's the purpose of a teacher. Likewise, that we would not darken or confuse or obfuscate the Word of God, but the opposite. That hopefully we could make you understand more and better and deeper the truth of the Word of God. And that's the purpose of the messengers of the churches, is that they were to deliver to their churches messages from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the neat thing are the promises being given here, because these are people that weren't just being told, now you go deliver the message. These are people who are being told by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have you in my right hand, Pastor. I'm protecting you, Pastor. I'm strengthening you, Pastor. I'm encouraging you, Pastor. I'm showing you love, Pastor. And I'm satisfying you with all good things, Pastor, as you share these messages that I'm giving to you to give to the churches that you have been charged to lead. Provide illumination. Be a star in that sense. And show people the truth of the Word of God in a general sense, but now more particularly, show them the truth of the messages I'm about to give you. And we're going to see messages to each of the seven local churches that he's going to be addressing here in just a short bit. Okay, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 tells us that they are the seven messengers of these seven churches he's going to be talking to. Then we read a second phrase, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And if there's anything that sounds bizarre, it's that phrase. Out of his mouth, I shouldn't stick my tongue out, that's not polite, went a sharp two-edged sword. I don't think you saw a sharp two-edged sword come out. Well, then on the other hand, maybe symbolically there was, or you will think so after we explain it. The sharp two-edged sword, what's the notion here? The Romans had a couple of instruments that they used in warfare. One was, if you will, their battle sword. And that's what's being talked about here. And the word is homphia. And it's just like a saber or a cutlass. It's a strong sword. It's double-edged. And it did a lot of damage. And so what he is saying here is that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and is, in fact, our judge. That the world in particular, and especially those who have resisted God and have resisted the offer of free forgiveness and of a relationship with God that Jesus offers to us, those who have resisted and rejected that, one day will face Jesus as judge. And that authority of God tells us that that is not a prospect that will be a happy prospect. In fact, we read about this very same function of the Lord Jesus as judge in the book of Revelation chapter 19, using the same word. Hold your finger here and go now to Revelation 19, which of course refers to the return of Jesus Christ in judgment. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, after the description of him as riding on a white horse and having and those who follow him with their robes, and so on. We read in verse 15, in the very first part of verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, same word, ramphia, that with it he should strike the nations. And the impression, and the point that is being made here is that when the battle of Armageddon occurs, that Jesus himself will be the leader of the bands of heavenly hosts that will in fact overcome and destroy all of the enemies of God's people. But we read further here in the same chapter 19, down in verse 21. It says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Now, I want you to understand that when the scripture speaks of the sword proceeding from his mouth, that God doesn't do business with metal objects called swords. That's a symbol. And the symbol has to do with his role as judge. Well, how does God do business? He does business with his word. That's why the symbolism of the sword coming out of his mouth is used, or that sort of symbol is used. It's referring to the fact that God, by the mere authority of his word, by mere decree, is able to accomplish his purposes. He spoke and the worlds were formed. He will speak and all the enemies of God will be overcome simply by the word of his mouth. There's a great hymn, which I learned as a young Christian, which is hard to understand for the musicians to play, but it's that great hymn that was authored and composed by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." And then it talks about the fact that there is an enemy that we have, Satan being that enemy, and it says, "One little word shall fell him." One little word shall fell him. The word of God will, of course, overcome the evil one. It will overcome all of the forces that he will try to amass at the end of the age in order to oppose God's people and to try to win, if you will, an impossible battle at the end of the age. They will all be overcome with the word of his mouth. The judgment word of his mouth. And that is not the last time that the word of judgment will be spoken, because, of course, after the winning of the battle and after all of that will take place in terms of his kingdom prior to that, but afterwards, after the final judgment, or at the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, there will be a word spoken to those who have not repented, who have not used the light that they have in order to give their hearts to God and continue to be stubborn in their hearts and in their minds and resisted God. In the end, the word will be given that they will be forever removed from the presence of God in hell. That is not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant message to give. It is the consequence of evil that is unrepented of. This eternal separation from God that is hell. And the sword that proceeds from the mouth of God is the word of God, which plays a role as judge, which plays a role in condemnation of those who did not listen to the word that was given in plea, which was not did not listen to the word that was given in request to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. There's a different tongue. That's not a tongue of judgment. That's a tongue of plea. It's a tongue of offer. It's a tongue of request. Come unto me. What about those who refuse to come unto him? I don't want you, Jesus. Then the sword, the double-edged sword, that is the word of judgment, will in fact be the word that they will hear. Rather than the word of invitation, rather than the word of comfort, they will hear the word of judgment. Yes, I was going to, you've anticipated me as usual, perfectly. But in Hebrews 4:12 it says that the word of God is what? Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, there's a different Greek word used for two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12 than is used here in Revelation 1:16. Here it's that lamphaya, which is that big broad sword that had the damaging power. There was the little short sword that the Roman soldiers also used, machaira, which is the word that's used in Hebrews 4:12. And that is short and thrusting and has a certain, shall we say, brush-clearing capability in a close quarters, and hand-to-hand combat could be very deadly. But what the Word of God does as machaira, as a sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12, is to discern. It is to reveal. That the Word of God is like a mirror, but the Word of God kind of cuts us. Some people would say it fillets us, lays us open so that we see ourselves sometimes in an unflattering way when the Word of God as a mirror holds itself up to us and we see things in us that we wish weren't there, that we must repent of and change. But then it says that the Word of God also cuts right straight through to the, if you will, the marrow of the person, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow now, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to use the Word of God. He's the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, he takes the Word of truth, which is the Word of God, and then he applies it to our lives, and he says to us, "This applies to you, buddy. This applies to you, lady." And have you ever been stabbed by the Word of God? Uh-oh! It's a gotcha. Got me. Yeah, I've had that happen lots of times. It sort of nails us. It hits home. It shows us who we are. And it reveals to us things that we need to know about ourselves in order to become the things that he intends for us to become. So yes, the sword proceeding from his mouth is symbolic not only of judgment, but it is symbolic, as you pointed out in that other use of the word sword in Hebrews 4:12, of the word of God and its function and its role as the penetrator of our hearts and minds and lives. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We've already seen from reading Revelation 19 the judgmental role, his role as judge. And he says, "And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength." Surely you remember some passages where you have seen this before. But let's turn to one of or two of them. The Mount of Transfiguration is just one. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. And one other, Matthew chapter 17. When Jesus was changed in his appearance, when he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, in a way that was astounding to them. John, of course, being one of the witnesses on this occasion, as was Peter and John's brother James. We read in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And then Moses and Elijah appeared in conversation with him on that occasion. But the idea of God's appearance, of Jesus' appearance, being like the sun, is common both in this passage and other passages in the New Testament, like the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 16, where his countenance, his whole visage, his whole appearance just blazed with glory. Isn't that an amazing sight to even think of, that there would be that kind of overwhelming, powerful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory of God is manifested in a visible sort of way. Now, in the Old Testament, it talks about the Shekinah glory of God. And the Shekinah glory of God is what the theologians used to call the effulgence of the Godhead. That's a great old English word. The effulgence of the Godhead is essentially the radiation of His being. That there is this concentration of power in the person of our God and holiness in the person of our God. And so when we see the white heat and white light of the presence of our God, and as He radiates, as His effulgence is revealed by anyone who has even a shot at getting close to it, it's overwhelming. I mean, you're going to need more than sunglasses. In fact, the Bible says, and that's one of the things we want to point out about seeing the glory of God, this comes out in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that it is impossible for any mere mortal creature to see God and live. Do you remember when they were when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, and when he came and the pyrotechnics of Mount Sinai, the thunder and the lightning and all of that, that the people were afraid to approach the mountain to get too close because they said, "We don't want to die. Moses, you go on up. He's given you some divine sunglasses. You go on up there, and you can have the full, if you will, impact of the appearance of God. Don't let us get into that position because we know we'll not do well." The effulgence is the glory of God. Now, I think it's kind of interesting that whenever we think in literature, when we think of what the Scripture has to say, but even in other literature outside the Scripture, that God is always represented by light. The glory of God and the glistening, sun-like quality of God's presence. And always evil is represented as darkness or the lack of light. And isn't it interesting that hell is described by Jesus as outer darkness? Outer darkness. If you take God's light away, and we read in the book of Revelation, of course, at the very end of the book, when the new heavens and the new earth are established, that there is no need for any artificial lights, because the Lamb of God is Himself the illumination of heaven. So that the glistening glory that John sees in his vision here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation is so powerful that all of heaven can be illuminated by it. And heaven is illuminated by the glory of God now. And so the idea that God's presence is pure and powerful and holy, all of that is symbolized by the sun-like quality, this radiant quality that is coming from the presence of God. It's awesome! When you think of the vision of Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he was in worship in the temple, and he saw God and His throne high and lifted up, and His train filling the temple, and he says, after he falls on his face, he listens to the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We treat God like a buddy. He's the omnipotent, all-powerful, holy, majestic God, creator, savior, redeemer of the universe. And Isaiah fell on his face. And if you and I ever get close to seeing Jesus, we'll fall on our face. What do you do before majesty? It humbles you. It pushes you down to the ground. And it isn't that you're being squashed. This is a voluntary thing. I can't do otherwise but to bow before the greatness and glory of God. One of the things that distinguishes human beings, this is an anecdote, and this has actually happened, though, since it's a true anecdote. When I was a graduate student, and I was applying for a fellowship that would enable me, among a couple of other things, to get over to Oxford to study, this was a national competition, and they had everybody come in from the different universities, the graduate students, and they asked us questions. And so the question that was put to me was, what's the difference between an orangutan and a human? Why are they different? Yeah, they have... They can hang. And I said, well, I said, I'm sure that you look for empirical evidence, don't you, for whatever you believe. And they said, well, of course. I said, well, I have no empirical evidence of ever seeing orangutan down on his knees in worship or battling over a moral issue or awestruck by the beauty of the heavens above and the universe. The aesthetic, the moral, the religious sense, all of these things are, in terms of evidence, absent. There are other instinctual things we can see. There's the thought process. There's sensitivity in the animals. But there aren't these things which make us distinctively human. And the thing that makes us most distinctively human is our capacity for worship. No one is higher than when he is down on his knees or flat on his face before Almighty God. Because God shows us on that occasion that we are his children, that we are made in his image. And so we abase ourselves because he lifts us up. And only a person who is made in the image of God has the capacity to abase themselves before God. And that is the greatest position for any human being to be in, flat on our face before Almighty God. His face shone like the sun. Oh, what a vision, John. And what did John do in verse 17? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Isn't that what we would do? How could we do otherwise? But then we have this beautiful, touching phrase that comes immediately after. Look what he says. But he laid his right hand on me. The touch of the loving Master, who is the Almighty God. That personal touch on our lives, that we can feel his hand touching our lives, his love being manifested to us in our lives. When we're holding a baby, there are other things in our lives that show us the face of God, how we are touched in our hearts and touched in our minds, in this case, touched upon the shoulder. In the Old Testament, we read the same thing occurring with Ezekiel, we read the same thing occurring with Daniel, because as they were seeing these visions, they were disturbed within themselves, they couldn't comprehend, fully fathom the meaning of the visions, but they were awestruck by those visions, and they fell on their faces, and God himself invariably would reach down and touch them, and God would say to Ezekiel, "Oh man, stand on your feet. Oh man, stand on your feet." See, God doesn't push us down. He lifts us up. He lifts us up. Isn't that great? And so the Lord loves you, and he wants you to become like him in every respect of character. One day you'll be like Jesus as well in having a glorified, perfect body, like Jesus' body. You won't be God. You won't have all power and all knowledge and those kinds of things. But you will have a complete removal of all evil, a complete removal of those things that currently inhibit our relationship with God, that interfere with perfect automatic obedience to the Word of God. And at that time, when we have our perfect bodies and we are carrying out the assignments we've been given after we've stood before the judgment seat of Christ and he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant, go into the joy of your Lord, and you've been faithful over a few things, now become ruler over many, take on these responsibilities in the eternal kingdom." And we're going to have that great joy of being able to fully obey without conflict, without even a thought, because it'll all be automatic. That was kind of my wish when I became a Christian. It didn't happen that way. You know, when you become a Christian, you become a child of God. You like to say, wouldn't it be great if I just sort of automatically did what God wants me to do? Without thinking about it. No sweat, no conflict, no regrets. But I don't. Because the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 7 that there is still the residue of the old sinful nature present with us. It is no longer I, the new person who is born again, who desires to do the will of God, but it is sin that dwells within me. And we know that this is a conflict. It's a lifelong conflict for the believer. The influence of the old sinful nature, which though dead yet hangs around, sort of like the rhyme of the ancient mariner in poetry. You remember Samuel Taylor Coleridge's poem, The Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. He talked about what? He talked about the albatross around the old seaman. A dead bird, stinking dead bird, hanging around the neck, pulling you down. Down. And that is a good description, isn't it, of what happens to us as a result of the residue of the old nature. It pulls at us and it pulls us down. Satan pulls at us and he pulls us down. That is his job. That is his wicked, perverse pleasure to do that very thing. But what does God do? He touches us on the shoulder and he does what? He lifts us up. He lifts us up. We confess our sins and he says, you're forgiven. He lifts us back up. The woman caught in adultery is placed before Jesus and they're ready to stone her. And he says, those who are without sin among you, cast the first stone. And nobody, because he got to their consciences, did anything about it and they left. And Jesus looked at the woman. He said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. And he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. He lifts her up. God is in the business of forgiveness. God is in the business of restoration. God is in the business of lifting us up. And the Bible says that when we become a Christian, we are lifted up, if you will, into the heavenlies. Immediately. And so here we are, citizens of heaven. We haven't left earth yet, and we're already citizens of heaven. It's going to be awesome to see God, even indirectly. And to fall before him, as John did. But then to feel the touch of the Master, saying to you by name, stand up, daughter. Stand up, my son. I love you. I'm still looking for the hug that I think will come. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Well, I'd be kind of awestruck and I'd be kind of shaken in my boots if I had a vision like that. And he was, John was. And Jesus said, stay cool. It's okay. You don't have to sweat it. You don't have to be anxious. Do not worry. How many times did Jesus, in the course of his ministry, when he was walking in the water, or when some other awesome kind of event occurred, when the disciples couldn't quite cope or understand what it was that was occurring because it was so grand and glorious, he said, do not be afraid. Be anxious for nothing. We are like little kids and like little dogs and like little cats, and we get scared because life throws stuff at us that's big that we don't think we can handle. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Yea, though you go through the valley of the shadow, fear no evil. For what? I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Stand up, daughter. Stand up, son. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Only God. We talked about this, of course, in chapter 1 and verse 8 when we talked about that statement from the Father that he was Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that before him there was no God ever and after him there will be no other God ever. He is the only true God. He is the eternal God. I am the first and the last. You see, only God who is God can make promises like that. Only God who is God can forgive and cleanse and lift up the way he does, not squash down and hurt. And when I think of Haiti, and I think of the voodoo practices, and not just in Haiti, but in other parts of the world where the occult comes out of the closet, and where what is it, the paramount kind of reaction on the part of people to those spirits? It is fear. Not the fear of God that's awestruck and that is awesome, but fear of an abject sort, craven fear. Fear for my life because this is a whimsical creature that will do me in or cause me harm if it possibly can. And so I'm going to have to do something to appease. That's paganism. The Bible says the gods of the peoples are demons. I repeat, the Bible says the gods of the nations are demons. Whatever power there is satanic power. It is always hurtful and harmful. And it is always oppressive.
God's power is always lifting up, energizing, pulling up. Satan is always pulling down, hurting, and harming. Only the first and the last can say, don't be afraid. The demon says, you better be afraid. I'll get you. Right? It's not God. I am he who lives, the eternal God. I was dead when I became a man, but then the resurrection occurred, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. We serve a living God. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. How do I know that he's living? The Bible says he's living. That's the first reason. But secondly, I know him to be alive because he's at work in my life. He's at work in your life. Have you had God touch your heart? Have you had God convict you of sin? Have you had God encourage you with his presence? Have you had any of those things occur in your life? Then you've had the experience of the presence of the Almighty God. That's awesome. It's because he is alive. A dead God can't do that stuff for you. A dead God is a chimera, a mirage. It can't provide power, can't provide comfort, can't provide loving kindness, can't provide joy. All of those things that the right hand of God can provide. A dead God can't do that. Only the real, true, and living God can do that. And Jesus said, I'm alive forevermore. Never to die again. We serve a risen Savior. And he's in the world today through his Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus said amen. Says so right here. I am alive forevermore. Amen. Okay, so you can say it too. And now here comes an interesting phrase. I have the keys to Hades and death. I have the keys to Hades and death. It's a phrase that has caused a lot of quizzicalness and questioning in the minds of people. What does that mean? Well, the word Hades has more than one meaning. And is used in more than one sense. The pagans had one meaning for the word Hades. I've talked to Plato in my ancient philosophy classes, and you read the book of the Plato wrote called the Phaedo, in which we talk, where Plato speculates about the afterworld, and he talks about Hades. And Hades is essentially the underworld. It is essentially the netherworld. It is the world of shades and of darkness. And what the pagans viewed the underworld to be was the place where the spirits of those who are dead all go, one place. Some of them had a little more gradation than others. Some had, the real bad people went way down in the pit. But they all basically went to the same place. And we read, for example, of Homer, one of the great classics of Greek literature. Homer says, I'd rather be a live dog than a dead Achilles. Anything to be alive, but not in this dismal, dark, dreary place. Nothing's going on here. This is not Vacation City. If you want a picture of Hades, as it is experienced by those who are outside of Jesus Christ, because one meaning of the word Hades is hell, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. It's the most graphic picture of hell there is in the Bible, of Hades in the Bible. Luke chapter 6, and Jesus himself gave the example. 16. I said 6. I'm sorry, I meant 16. Thank you. It's called speaking trippingly on the tongue, and I just tripped. Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. I won't go into the story at length. I will go down to the telling part in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. Lazarus, the beggar, died. The rich man also died. And what do we read? Verse 22, so it was that the beggar Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he asked for mercy. He's suffering in that place. And he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, there are no second chances. There is no, if you will, time off for good behavior afterward. Or time off for good intentions afterward. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. You had the bennies. You had the perks. You had the good times while you were on the earth. You ignored God. And you certainly ignored those who were asking you for help, like Lazarus, who was at your doorstep. And likewise, Lazarus had his evil things. We say, oh, but somebody must not be loved by God. He's having problems. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the guy that had the lap of luxury is the one who is now suffering. And the one who seemingly had all the problems is the one who is now blessed. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. It was not a pretty place to be. It was not an enjoyable place to be. And this man, knowing he was in Hades, knowing that he could not get out, knowing that he could not get relief from his torment, begs that Lazarus be raised from the dead, that he be sent back to speak to his brothers so that they would repent and not come to this place. Hades is an awful place. Back in the 18th century, there was a great revival, the first great revival that occurred in this country. And there was a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards traveled through New England. I'm from New England. I'm from Boston. And he traveled through New England. And he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there have been people ever since, English literature classes and elsewhere, who have lampooned that sermon. As you see, this is typical people, the fire-breathing, you know, brimstone and all that. And they put it down as being crude and is being heartless. Imagine talking about being burned forever, torment forever. What kind of a cruel God could say a thing like that? I shouldn't have to undergo, no matter what I've done, I shouldn't have to undergo anything that uncomfortable. Discomfort is an unkind thing, and God is kind, so he wouldn't put me through discomfort, would he, for eternity? Jesus talked